Good morning, family. John chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. We're going to not stay there long, but that's where we'll start this morning. John chapter 1. Thank you, Corey, for that prayer. I appreciate it very much. John is a very different kind of gospel. It's not just unique in the way that it presents the material about Jesus. He presents to us a lot of stuff that's not found in other gospels. It's unique in the way that John continues to keep the purpose of Jesus before us. And while there are lots of things in John's gospel that are unique, for instance, there's a great deal of Jesus dialogue. If you got a red letter edition, there's red all over this gospel, right? From chapter 13 almost to the end of the book. But John always makes sure that we know why Jesus came. Why he did what he did. He makes sure that the purpose is always before us. And he begins his gospel in that way. Look at John chapter 1 in verse 9. In John 1 and verse 9, John says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now that's a rich passage in a lot of ways. We don't have a lot of time. We're not going to get into this passage at all. I just wanted you to see how, at the very beginning, John tells us Jesus had a reason for coming. And then you go to the end of the book, and there's kind of a bookend at the end, John chapter 20. It's not quite the end, but it's nearly the end. In John chapter 20, and in verse 30, he says, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John not only reminded us at the beginning of the book that Jesus had a purpose for coming, he says, "I've got a purpose for writing this. This is the reason why all these things are written in just the way that I did, so that we can believe who Jesus is, his reason for coming, and that we can benefit by it." Now sometimes we say, okay, Jesus summed up his mission like he does over in Luke chapter 5. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's a good summation of the purpose of his mission. But man, when you read through the Gospel of John, he just sprinkles throughout this Gospel again and again and again different aspects of the purpose of Jesus. You might call it Jesus' fourfold purpose. I just call it the purpose-driven life of Jesus. So let's look, first of all, at the purpose of his birth in John chapter 10. In John 10 and in verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, first, let's just recognize that this is about an accurate description of the devil's work, as you're going to find. If there was ever a job description for the devil, this is it. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. In the context of what Jesus is talking about, he's actually talking about false teachers, those who were bad shepherds. And a bad shepherd literally in Jesus' time would come to steal sheep, to kill what he doesn't want, to scatter what he can't kill or steal. But the devil does the same thing. He comes to steal you. He wants to take you away from the Lord. And he wants also, if he can in the process, which he does if he takes you away from him, to destroy you. Completely, utterly. So this really is a good job description for what the devil wants to do. But Jesus, on the other hand, came for a different purpose. Now, it doesn't mention here anywhere anything about Jesus' birth, but he does say, "I came for this reason." How did he come? Well, he came in the flesh. How does flesh come into the world? Through birth. I mean, when you think about it, the method by which deity entered our world is breathtaking. Because he didn't have to do that. He could have displayed himself in any way he wanted to, but he chose to become like us. I was reading through how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled just in his birth. There's at least a dozen or more that Jesus fulfilled just in his birth. I read a book sometime back. It's called The Passover Plot. And the guy who wrote the book tries to demonstrate how Jesus somehow orchestrated all kinds of fulfillment to the various passages concerning the Messiah to make it seem as though Jesus was the Messiah. Now, maybe there are some things that Jesus did in order for people to see that what was written before applied to him. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us over and over again that he did this so that what was written by the prophet, and he gives us the prophet and the passage, could be fulfilled in him. But how in the world does somebody orchestrate their birth? How do they orchestrate the circumstances of their birth? All of this happened so that Jesus could perform the mission that he came to do. Jesus says in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The very name that Jesus was given shows that. Make a hard left with me over to Matthew chapter 1, just real quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, Mary's husband, or husband-to-be, is having some misgivings about this whole thing because his intended wife is pregnant, and he knows it wasn't by him, so he's got some unanswered questions. Well, you know how those questions are answered. He gets a visit from an angel in a dream, and he's told in verse 21 that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is translated for us Jesus, means literally God saves. Now if that isn't a summation for the purpose of Jesus coming, I don't know what is. That's what Jesus said back in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This abundant life that Jesus talks about is not just a mere quantity of life. I mean, it will be quantitatious. I don't know if that's a word. It'll be long life, eternal life. It doesn't get any more quantifiable than that, right? But it's not just the quantity of life, it's the quality of life that Jesus affords to us now. I mean, there's going to be bliss and wonder when the roll is called up yonder. But now in this life, there is bliss. Now in this life, there is joy. Now in this life, there is serenity and well-being and security, even while everything around us seems a different way. And I think that's part of what Jesus was talking about in his Sermon on the Mount. Go there with me, Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, as Jesus begins this talk with the Beatitudes, just take a look at these Beatitudes. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he tells us why they're blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. In verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now you look at all these things, and there's nothing in there that gives a hint of secular success. There's no riches, there's no position, there's no prestige, but there is something deeper. And this is the abundant life that Jesus came to bring. To make sure that we could know, even while storms swirl around us, there is something deeper to the life that is in Him, and it is abundant. I think that's one of the reasons why He said that He came, that we might have life and have it abundantly. Ephesians 1 verse 3, we're not going to turn there, but Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. And if those things in Matthew chapter 5 aren't spiritual blessings, then I don't know what is. I want you to notice with me also, as we continue through John's gospel, the purpose of his crucifixion in John chapter 12. Go there with me, John 12. In John 12 and in verse 27, Jesus, nearing the time when he would be crucified, says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Look at verse 31. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. When we think of Jesus being lifted up, we usually consider him being exalted, right? But he's talking about being lifted up literally, physically, as he hung on that instrument of Roman death. Understandably, as a man, Jesus knew the horror of what he was about to face. Can you imagine if you did? Can you imagine if you knew the circumstances of your death? When it would happen? And if it was going to be a particularly painful and humiliating death? That you knew there was no way to escape it? That it was for you? I mean, Jesus, it can truthfully be said, lived in the shadow of the cross every day, every step he took, every birthday he celebrated throughout his life, every breath brought him closer and closer and closer to crucifixion. And he knew it. And yet he wouldn't be persuaded otherwise. You know, when he was headed down to, when he was headed south to Jerusalem from Galilee, for what he knew was going to be this date with death, Luke 9 verse 51 says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. And on the way there, he told his disciples at least three times what was going to happen. He told them about the humility that he would endure. He told them about the pain that was going to be inflicted upon him. He told them specifically that he would die, and specifically how? By crucifixion. And then he always told them that it's not permanent. I'll be raised on the third day. But Jesus knew exactly what he was going for. And here in John chapter 12, in verse 32, he says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. I can't help but think of what Jesus said in John 3. Go there with me for a moment. John 3. We usually know about John 3:16, but look what he says immediately before that. In John 3 verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as Moses set that snake on a pole up in the air, Jesus would be set on a pole up in the air. And there's great symbolism, but a wonderful spiritual reality to all this. That when men look to him, and there, of course, there's more to looking to him than just seeing him raised there. When they look to him, when they recognize him for who he is, when they realize that he is the only one who can save them from their sin, then he becomes the focal point of everything that they are. Everything that God intends them to be. You think about that. That day that Jesus was hung up on that cross. It has become for us the focal point of history, right? We divide history. There's BC before Christ and AD after death, or anno dom, literally it's a Latin word that means in the year of our Lord, but it refers to how Jesus split history. Everything before him looked forward to him. Everything after him looks back towards him. Jesus is the one that is not just the focal point of history, but the focal point of salvation. And when Jesus speaks of crucifixion in this way, it freaked his disciples out. That's not what they wanted to hear. In fact, remember what Peter said? Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. In other words, this must happen. To try to dissuade me from this is the devil's work. When Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some people look at that as a cry of desperation and despair. I don't. I believe that it was a cry of the ultimate victory that was to come. Let me show you why. That comes from Psalm 22. Go there with me. In Psalm 22, the psalmist is telling us about how things seemed for him. Everyone was against him, and there was all kinds of affliction that was being heaped upon him. And the psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then he goes on to tell us how everything just seemed so bleak and so terrible for him. But look at verse 19. Things take a decidedly different turn. He says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. You, my help, hasten to my assistance. And then even before help actually comes, he believes that it's going to come. He believes that God is going to help him. When you continue going on in this psalm, he says in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear me. He goes on to say in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Then, rather, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. There's something there interesting at the very end of this psalm where he says that he has performed it. Remember what Jesus' final words were on the cross? It is what? Finished, right? These words could be translated the same, that he has accomplished or finished it. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a cry of helplessness and despair. It was to guide people's mind back to that psalm that began seemingly with despair, but ended in triumph and victory. That's what Jesus said was happening when he was on the cross. Go back with me to John chapter 14 this time. And let's consider for a moment the purpose of his ascension. In John 14 and in verse 2, in that famous passage, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now there's a lot going on in this rich statement, and I wish we had more time to unpack it. We will another day, but not today. But I just want us to recognize this. When Jesus refers, if you're looking at at one old version, it makes reference to many mansions, right? And we even sing a song, you know, there's a mansion now empty just waiting for me. And we think of the grandness and ornateness of a place that God has prepared for us, right? Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He's not talking about this big, wonderful, beautiful house where we can invite the angel to come over and have supper with us. What he's talking about is the fact that there are many dwelling places, that there's room for all. That's what God intends, that everyone who wants to can be saved. And Jesus says, I prepared this place. I'm going to prepare a place. Now, of course, this happened. Jesus said this before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, before his ascension. But I want you to notice that it was his resurrection and ascension that put a definitive exclamation point on all the claims that Jesus made. Over in Romans chapter 1, go there with me for a second. Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul describes himself, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Now, Paul says, all of this has been foretold. How do we know? How do we know that what God said was going to happen really is the definitive end-all of what he promised? He tells us. He says in verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the resurrection and then the subsequent ascension of Jesus that really put the stake in the ground concerning all the promises that had been made of him. Now, when we go back and we look at John 14 and verse 2, and Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's not that Jesus has gone to do some heavenly carpentry. He's not got a tool belt on and overalls and in our heavenly home. I believe that what Jesus is speaking of is the going itself. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that is the preparation for what God intends for us. And what a preparation it is. Over in Mark chapter 16, go there with me. Mark 16. In Mark 16, towards the end of that gospel, we have the the ascension of Jesus. In Mark 16 and in verse 19, it said, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to his disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And if you're familiar with Acts chapter 1, they're looking up at the sky. And then they get nudged, right? Someone says, what are you doing looking up at the sky? You've got work to do. Go to Jerusalem, just like he told you to go. But I want you to notice what Daniel prophesied was going to happen on the other side of those clouds. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel gives us a wonderful view of what happens, or what happened at Jesus' ascension. In John chapter 7, Daniel has this vision. In verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus didn't go up to do any more work. His work is done. The preparation is done. All things are ready. And he calls us to participate in that. Finally, in the Gospel of John, we have this understanding of how Jesus has purpose that he's still going to fulfill in his return. In verse 3 of John 14, Jesus continues and says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now there's a sense in which Jesus is already home with us in a way. You look at verse 23 of John 14, and he says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now that's in the here and now, right? The Lord is with us in the here and now. That's not just a promise, it's a promise that's been fulfilled. If you are a Christian, he resides with you and in you. But like the song we sing, this world is not our home. And this world wasn't Jesus' home. Jesus' disciples were apparently uneasy at all this stuff that Jesus was telling them. And so he reminds them what all this is about. In John 14, verse 28, he said, you heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So Jesus says, I'm going to the place, I'm going to the realm that's been prepared for you, and that's with my Father. But he told his disciples, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to return for you. Of course, we all know that wonderful, famous passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go there for a second. 1 Thessalonians 4, in the section of the letter that Paul wrote to encourage Christians who thought that maybe death really was the end of everything. He tells them, begin with me in verse 16. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we say that we believe that Jesus is coming back. We're waiting for his second coming, right? A time when we will see him in the air, there's going to be this huge trumpet blast. Paul says, every eye will see him. I don't know how the logistics of all that are going to work out, but it's not for me to worry about. God is going to make sure that everyone knows exactly what is happening. What a fantastic day that's going to be. But do we live in anticipation of that? Do we really believe? My wife and I are making our plans to be with our, got a grandson who's having a wedding tomorrow. I get to pronounce them man and wife, even though they're already married, but that's another story. We get to be with our family tomorrow. We're looking forward to that. How do we know tomorrow will even be here? What if the Lord comes back tonight? It could happen, right? Do we live that way? Do we live expectantly in that way? Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, go there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says the Lord isn't slow about His promise. Now we think He is, right? No, He's not coming tomorrow. You know, I'm looking forward to turkey on Turkey Day. You know, He's not coming on Thursday, I hope, because I got turkey to eat. But what if He does? What if that's the day? Verse 10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not looking for some millennial reign like some folks say is coming. We are looking for an eternity where we are meant to be with Him. Yeah, Jesus had a purpose-driven life, and that purpose is for you. But it's up to you to apprehend it. I'm out of time. Will you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Your plan, for the work of Your Son, and for the revelation of Your Spirit that shows us clearly Your purpose for us. Thank You for the perfect execution of Your plan, the accomplishment of all that You intended for us. Now help us to know that it's fulfilled and it waits for us. Help us to have purpose for You in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.